It has been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Because when man is at his wit's end and he's wandering about in turmoil of soul and of mind, going down into the very depths of fear and distress, and overtaken and overcome by multitudes of temptations and trials, then the Lord steps in, takes the opportunity to help him. He comes, he breaks in upon his pitiful condition just when man needs him most. And even though all around is charged with extreme danger and fear is palpitating through the heart of that man, the Almighty God sweeps all of this away in one motion of tremendous deliverance. For proof of this, you don't have to look any further than the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the chapter 27, for a prime example there. In verse 23 through 28 of Genesis 37, we read of an occasion when great danger was closing in fast upon a particular man. His name was Joseph. He was the father's favorite. But look here, the same man's brothers have given him away into the hands of the enemy. He's been slung down into a pit by them. First of all, covered in grime, isolated, without water, being put in such a condition that he has left to himself there no future whatsoever. Yet God steps in by the hands of some Ishmaelite traders. He delivers him from certain doom and he preserves Joseph's life. Man's extremity was God's opportunity. It was in similar fashion that Daniel was consigned to the den of lions. False accusers made sure of that. But again, God worked salvation for him too. And he showed the kind of power in doing so that even the heathen king Darius had to cry out. And the words are recorded in Daniel 6:27. He, speaking of God, he delivereth and rescueth. And he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Joseph, man's extremity was God's opportunity. Daniel, the same. And we could think of another example, many more, no doubt as well, but the prophet Jeremiah, apart from the lions, of course, but he was having given words of warning to the nation. Words that the wicked king Zedekiah didn't want to hear. He gave a command to put him into the prison dungeon. Make life hard. Bread and water. That's all that will be given to this man of God. But in Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, we have the record. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And just when death by starvation is staring him straight in the face, nothing but doom can be expected in this terrible condition, God intervenes again. And he brings Jeremiah out of that dungeon, safe and secure once more. So Joseph can say, and Daniel can say, and Jeremiah can testify, and so many, many more. You can, I'm sure, as well. If you've been by God's hand rescued when at the point of ruin, you can say with them, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Here in our text tonight, there's a man in much greater danger than any of these men that I have mentioned. In actual fact, if you'd notice here, his peril is more acute than all of the others put together. Because as verse 22 puts it here in the book of Job, yea, his soul draweth nigh unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Rather mournful words than they ought to be, because here is a man, and he is in desperate danger of going down into the pit. Now the pit that is being described here is not just a hole in the earth, not a damp, musty, miry dungeon like the ones that Joseph or Daniel or Jeremiah were forced for a time to occupy. Not like that at all, because literally what it means is it is the pit of corruption. And in reality, There can be no doubt but that this pit is beyond the grave, right down into the pit of hell itself. The bottomless pit is in view. So in this passage of Scripture, we have a vivid picture of the sinner as he makes his headlong descent down into the pit of torture and everlasting torment. Yet there's more in text than that, because we are also given this wonderful sight of God in his mercy and grace, knowing the situation in which this poor sinner has arrived, realizing he cannot find any deliverance for himself. He cannot possibly claw his own way out of his circumstances. God here finds a way of deliverance for this lost soul out of this fearful position. This is a wonderful illustration, if nothing else might be, of the truth that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so we read in verse 24 of Job chapter 33, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Notice in the first place here a destruction that is grievous. A destruction that is grievous. Deliver him from going down to the pit. If someone were to say to you, that's where you were headed, you'd be thinking, if you could evaluate just where you were going properly, well, that's bleak and black. That outlook's frightening, fateful. Here is one, and he's headed for grievous destruction. And this one is in here tonight, in this service, sitting down here on the pew. May he or she look carefully at themselves, look into their heart, examine where they are before God, look at the state of their soul, and may God help them to realize that they are indeed this person who is running a terrible risk, that they're in terrible danger. This is the danger, going down to the pit. And the little phrase, going down, sums their entire life. Men and women are always reaching higher. We're trying to better ourselves, make life as comfortable as we can. What can we buy to ease and make it a little more comfortable than what it is today? Let's rise up and keep going up and go as high as we can. But from the cot to the coffin, our personal story really is one of going down, 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 down. At the end of that going down, unless grace reaches out, stretches out its arm, reaches to us, saves us, the end of that going down is destruction. Think of the categories for this destruction. The categories for this destruction. Those who come into this world and pass through, and they hear the word of the gospel going out to their ears as a trumpet call, calling them to Christ. And they pass on through the world and right into God's great eternity. There are only two main classes of sinners that ever live. But both classes are poised for destruction. One we might label as the stubborn. Those who are so set in their ways, so full of pride in their own accomplishments and abilities, that they will definitely go down to the pit. They don't misunderstand me here. They mightn't be doing anything that's especially revolting or disturbing. They may be able to look around them and say, well, you know, he, she, and the other one, they're so much worse than I am, committing so terrible a sin that I wouldn't even countenance myself. And this old deceitful heart, I am better than others, the same kind of chastisement, judgment, etc., won't ever come my way. This deceived heart, engulfed by pride, will drag you down as surely as anybody else into destruction. Maybe this is you. You are good in your estimate. You're essentially a good person. You knock back the claims of the gospel upon your heart and you say, these things don't deserve my attention just now. They're kind of below me. I don't need that kind of thing. Let the commoners and the really vile and loathsome people of earth, let them humble themselves and embrace this degrading thing that is called salvation if they want to, but it's not for me. I mean, who was God that I should be groveling to him? What is death that I should be worked up about it? And why should I be trembling at the very thought of eternity? And they think too little of God and too little of his salvation because they think too much of themselves and their abilities. That's the sin that Satan himself was catapulted out of heaven as a result of. He thought like this, but it was said of him in Isaiah 14, the verse 15, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And that's exactly what will happen to you, because pride will take you through life, making you feel at every step in the journey, I don't need this salvation. I am good enough. I am better than most. God will look upon me in favor. I have no doubt about that. And one day you will be toppled down into the depths of hell. Your pride will have taken you there. The stubborn. But there are others, and they fear and they tremble about the wrath to come. They sit under the word of God. It has an impact. I'm describing them as the stricken. You see, the word of God has come home to them with power. It has played havoc with their conscience. They hear it and they feel, the preacher is preaching at me. This truth out of the Bible, it's targeting my heart. I feel, they will say, my absolute need. I need to escape the judgment of the last day. I know I'm destined for hell. I realize there is only one Savior. And the thought of these things, judgment, eternity, the wrath to come, fills them with horror. Thank God for them. They know already they're guilty before God. They realize their sin is a hateful stench in his nostrils. It outlaws them from God. It holds them captive, and it is dragging them progressively down into the pit. They feel this. They know this. They cry aloud, "That's me, a filthy, condemned sinner. I deserve the wrath of God." Right now, the first rayings of his wrath are upon me. I feel as if I'm hovering over the brink of this yawning chasm. I'm losing my balance. I'm tottering. I'm staggering on the very edge of destruction. I'm going down, down, eternally down into the pit, for I'm not saved. And not being saved, I must perish. Do you know something? If you feel like this, I'm encouraged. Encouraged? What, preacher? Do you want my soul to be damned in hell? Certainly not. But I'm glad to know that you're worried about it happening. In January of 1833, the missionary Samuel Hybich was in Mangalore. Residential doctor or surgeon there was seriously ill. The missionary went to visit him, but again and again was turned back and refused admission. Finally, the persistence of the missionary paid off, and he was allowed in to see the surgeon, and he said to him, "I'm too weak to talk to you." But before the missionary went out, that doctor asked him from his bed, "Is there a hell?" "Certainly," came the reply of the missionary. "The word of God tells us there is, and it never lies." He came in for another visit. The surgeon says, "I'm not a very great sinner, therefore I hope for salvation." The missionary said, "I'm so great a sinner that without a Savior, I must go to hell." On a third visit, the surgeon cried out, "What a great sinner I am! I realize it now, but it was almost too late." man, woman, boy or girl, young person outside of Jesus Christ, to know that you're a sinner is not enough. To tremble and shake over your sin and what will happen as a consequence of that iniquity is not enough. You must go further and actually lay hold upon this Savior from sin. Anything less will see that you will be lost. Both the stubborn and the stricken sinner go down to the pit. You must be a saved sinner in order to reach heaven. The categories for this destruction, but what about the carnage in this destruction? The carnage in this destruction, the flames of the furnace, the scorchings and the burnings, those cracked and bulging lips, the purple tongues, the black circled, deep set eyes that dart out continual horror, the turmoil, the torture, the unceasing, unrelenting torment, the cries of regret. If only when I heard that gospel sermon, I had come to Christ. I knew that I should have done but haven't done, and look what I am. And to stretch it all out and make it so much worse, as that Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, thus it is in hell. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure this? To be ever upon the rack. This word, ever, breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long and think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell? Forever and ever. What a place. What carnage is there? Is it any wonder I plead with you to flee from it? Does it really surprise you that we should use our energy in appealing to you to run from the condemnation of Almighty God through faith in Jesus' blood? Run away from the punishment that will justly fall upon the sin that you have committed. Not only the categories for this destruction, the carnage in this destruction, think of the closeness of this destruction. The Bible tells us in James 4, the verse 14, ye know not what shall be in the morrow. It's very true. But don't just nod your head and agree with me and say, yeah, I understand. I know people in the prime of life went out feeling good, within half an hour dead. I know not what shall be in the morrow. I've no argument with that. There might only be one step between you and death, one heartbeat between you and the grave, one pulse that separates you from an eternal hell. It's a sobering thought to consider how little there is between us and eternity. How thin the wall is. Did I say wall? I really should have said, how flimsy is the web. Did I call it a web? Well, let me tell you, there's no word in our language, or in any other language for that matter, that can fully express and bring to our mind the nearness of eternity. We're here, then we're gone. Gone out into the presence of God in a split second. Gone to stand before the judge, give an account all that we have done, face the complete record of our sin, be judged for it in the pit of God's anger, and every passing second pushes us on towards that time. Going down, down into the pit. But hear this, my text isn't all blackness. There's light. Marvelous light in Job 33. Because just as the sinner seems as if he's about to go out over the edge, and the trap door shut above him, and he'd be dragged down beyond the borders of the fiery grave, a voice calls out from heaven, and it flashes brilliant lightning in the middle of this man's darkness. It's the words of Job 33, the verse 24, and it says, "Deliver him from going down to the pit." It's the voice of God. Only God can say this. Only God can intervene this way. And as he speaks, the arm of his great salvation reaches down, takes hold of that soul that is hurtling down towards the caverns of the damned, lifts him up, snaps his bond, sets him perfectly free, delivers him when he could and should have damned him. So we have in second place a deliverance that is gracious, a destruction, first of all, that is grievous, but then secondly, a deliverance that is gracious. Then, our text says, he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. Notice the season of this deliverance. What time did it come at? When did God intervene? The opening word of Job 33, 24 gives us the indication of the season when it happened. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him. Then, when the man has reached the edge of the pit and is ready to tumble in. Then, when he's all but taken the final step down into this fearful, fiery gulf. Then, when a cruel hand or hands are pushing him forward and say, this is the right way to go. Go and sin. You'll enjoy it. You'll be satisfied. Keep doing it. Who worries about God? Who worries about payday, in a way? And all the hands cruelly are pushing him and pushing him forward to his fiery doom. Then, at that precise moment, the Lord is gracious unto him, and in infinite love, he pulls him back from the pit. What compassion there is here. What wondrous grace. What incredible mercy. Just look at that poor, wretched man that he is, the prisoner of sin. See his astonishment now at being arrested in his suicidal course. God comes in, intervenes in his life, delivers him. How surprised, how full of awe and wonder and shock he is. How he stands amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonders how he could love me. A sinner condemned, unclean, but God has loved him, freely loved him, abundantly loved him. As the apostle cries in 1 John 3 and 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The God of heaven has so loved us as to call us his own sons, and through our sins behind his back. What a deliverance. This same release is spoken of in quite a unique way in Isaiah 38 and the verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The original Hebrew is even better. For there we read, thou hast loved my soul from the pit. Magnetizing love. That as we're about to go over the edge, and deserve to be over the edge, God, with that magnet of his love, pulls us through the cross work of Christ to himself. Deliverance by grace. Little wonder Paul wrote the words in Ephesians 2 and 5, by grace ye are saved. Mark also here not only the season of this deliverance, but the significance of this deliverance. God had done something for this man that he had rescued. What had he done? He had conferred his full favor upon him. given blessing where it wasn't deserved to this poor soul who was dropping down into the pit, comes and says to him in the words of Isaiah 44, 21 and the verse 22, I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. It's true. Just when the man is waiting for destruction because of his defilement, just when he expects to be thrown on down into the pit, the Lord says to him, as he did to the man sick of the palsy in Mark 2 and verse 5, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God only? Isn't this a comforting message? Doesn't it fill the heart with cheer to reflect upon this gracious deliverance? But again, when God delivers anyone from going down into the darkness of the pit, that man or that woman isn't merely conscious the Lord has done something for them. They're also confident, God has done something in me. He has done something to me. When the Lord works upon us in the act of salvation, he does something to us. He removes the stony, evil heart of unbelief, replaces it with one of flesh. He delivers from the corruption of nature that drags us into the pit, gives us power to fight those temptations, changes us around, new passion within our heart, new purpose to our life, new grace to enjoy. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 sums it up. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A Christian lady was visiting a poor, sick woman, and after a round of general conversation, she asked her, had she found salvation yet? No, came the reply, but I'm working hard for it. I hope you're not saying this tonight. Away with all thought that human effort is going to get you to where you need to be. Away with all thoughts that your work actually trumps the work of God, for Jesus has done it all. Forget your works. Get to Christ. He did all the working for us when he suffered and died for us and made a complete atonement for every one of our sins. He has done the work. See a person in this gathering tonight. Remember that wonderful day when you were converted. This text paints it so wonderfully. Shows the scene exactly as it was. The devil was rubbing his hands with glee. All his demons were swirling around him, eagerly waiting for your arrival, and coming through to them you were, for at that time you were going down to the pit. But in heaven, the clock of God's mercy struck the hour of your deliverance. The bell of grace ran out. And with that, Jesus came and rescued you. You were set free by the applying of his work on the cross for you. One moment, there hadn't been a person more dejected, downtrodden, depressed through than you were. The next moment, never one so gloriously alive, delighted, thrilled with the flush of salvation. The reason? You had heard the glorious anthem, and felt the power of sovereign grace as it marched to thee, beat off, delivered him from going down to the pit. Deliver her from going down to the pit. You had experienced a deliverance that was gracious. Our final thought. Take note here in the third place that we have here a discovery that is glorious. A discovery that is glory. You see, this gracious deliverance from going down into the pit, it was made possible by a glorious discovery. Read our text again in Job 33, verse 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. On what basis? How can we turn this man around? How can we take him away from hurling down towards hell to heading for heaven? What makes a change? Look at the final words. I have found a ransom, a discovery that is glorious. This is the only reason why any man or woman will be delivered from descending to hell, because God has found a ransom. There's no way of salvation outside of this ransom. All who ever have been redeemed by this ransom. And hear this. If you want to be saved tonight, you've got to grasp this fact. You must be saved by the ransom. I have found a ransom, God says. Well, let's explain this. Let me begin by pointing you to the meaning of the ransom. A ransom is a price that's paid to secure a pardon. A ransom brings release. Let me illustrate. Richard Coeur de Lion, Richard the Lionheart, as he was coming back from a crusade in the Holy Land, was captured in Europe, thrown into prison. A colossal ransom was demanded if ever he was to be released. The people of England submitted to that heavy taxation. They paid willingly. Many rich nobles contributed huge sums of money, and their king was set free. Therefore, we have the term a king's ransom. It was the price of freedom, of deliverance, and we use it for a tremendous amount of money. God paid a king's ransom for us because it cost him all that he had, his riches, his life, his blood. Everything that heaven could afford was paid. Do we read in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You can't pay your way to heaven. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm sure you've noticed it already, but if you have a margin running down the center of your Bible, you'll have keyed in across from our text in Job 33, the verse 24, and you'll see there in the margin an alternative reading for the word ransom. It's the word atonement. Delivered him, God cries, from going down to the pit. I have found the atonement. He's looking at Calvary when he says it. And as he looks at Calvary, the atonement is discovered, the blood of Christ. Divine justice is satisfied. Forgiveness, freedom have been obtained. Peace with God has been made. A covering for our sin and shame has been provided by Jesus, in, through, with, by the atonement. Some have divided the word up into at one ment. We're heading to the pit. We were full of our sin. We were in rebellion against God. We were, but now, by the blood of Jesus, at one ment with him. The ransom has been paid. The meaning of the ransom. Look at the manner of the ransom. What form did this atonement take? Man had sinned. You and I had done so, grievously sinned as well. But God finds a ransom. Man is headed fast down to the pit, but it is God who discovers the ransom. Man didn't go hunting for it, searching for it. Man didn't find it. Isn't that what our text says? then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now man's the one who has sold himself out to the devil and to sin. Surely it's up to man to get himself free. His release is his own responsibility. Let him get at it. But he can't. We know he can't. And no, shouts Almighty God, man can't do it, for he's no part of himself. This man, this woman, has allowed himself or herself to become a captive of the devil, a slave to sin. But in spite of all of this, I have found the ransom. I snapped their fetters, and he is now, or she is now, free indeed. God didn't go searching for the ransom among the legions of angels. They were too weak to provide it. He didn't go searching for the ransom among the sons of men, people like you and me. We were too vile and too guilty. The earth confessed, this ransom isn't in me. Creation said, we don't have it anywhere in the whole universe. We don't have it. It was only found in the bosom of the Father, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God found the ransom in himself. Because Jesus died an atoning death. A death that provided the covering for our sin. Doesn't Matthew note this down in Matthew 20, 28 when he writes, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And God in heaven, looking upon his Son, says, deliver him, deliver her from going down to the pit. Why? For I have found a ransom. Of course, this leads us to think of the marvel of the ransom. Isn't it marvelous? Why didn't God leave us to our own devices and to perish because of all of our pollution? Why did he run after us, trace us down, do this enormous work? And that term does not come close to doing justice to what he did. The work of Calvary, sending a son to die in our place. It is amazing. I love the words of one of that great Glaswegian John Moore's hymns. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me why, was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, friend, why, tell me, why was he there? All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Don't refuse this ransom any longer. You'll not find it anywhere else. This is only the one place where it is located. Don't reject it. You'll do that one day to your cost and to your eternal shame. Job 36:18 gives a solemn warning. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Your efforts will never save you. Put out your empty hand, black with sin though it is, from a body of rebellion against God though it comes, and receive in that empty hand this precious, priceless atonement, the very blood of God. It'll cleanse you. It'll cover you. It'll complete you. It'll console you. This ransom is for you. Then he was gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found May this be true of you tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We couldn't, wouldn't be saved without him. We know, Lord, we have many plans for life. Most times we overlook planning for the great eternity, preparing to meet God. The most vital thing for which we can prepare. We need this ransom. We cannot work it up. We cannot buy it. God must give it. And we thank thee that, as one hymn writer said, come and receive the ransom he freely offers you. May souls come tonight. Lay hold upon eternal life. Take hold of Christ. Be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.